Our New Testament readings this morning are taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Luke chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Luke 5, 1 through 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listened to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amy. And thank you, Stephanie. Maybe we'll just make that a new part of church, where like when somebody comes up for a scripture reading, we just change everything and make them dance for 2 to 3 minutes in front of the church before they get to actually read. It's good to see everybody. Again, one person laughed at that. Thank you. So several of our lectionary texts today are about callings, stories of when people were called to a special vocation and mission for God. The calling of Isaiah and the calling of the disciples in Luke. We read both of those today. And really, this theme of calling, if you've noticed, seems to be really important to this season of Epiphany that we're in, because last week we actually read the story of Jeremiah's calling as well. When I went into ministry in my early 20s, I learned very quickly that church people, particularly people in ministry, really like to talk a lot about being called. When you go into ministry and are around other people in ministry, they almost always ask you the question, "When did you know you were called to ministry?" And honestly, I never felt like I had a sufficiently interesting or succinct answer to that question. Because I didn't grow up in church, I didn't realize I was supposed to be preparing an answer for that question. I didn't know there were going to be pop quizzes. There's some theologian, and I can't for the life of me remember precisely who it was, but he says that whenever he's asked when he became a Christian, he always answers, "I'm still working on it." And I find that to be a deeply resonant answer, both to that particular question, but also to this sort of, when were you called to ministry question. Life is always much more complex than the origin stories that we tell about ourselves and our experiences. When did you know you were called to ministry? I don't know. Maybe when I realized that I deeply hated my first and only non-ministry job, which was about 2 hours into the gig. Maybe it was one of the times I was praying on the 30-minute drive to work that God find me a different job, because that job was definitely not what I was meant to be doing. Maybe it was when I was invited to be a youth pastor. Or maybe it's when I realized that I hated that youth pastor job, not because I didn't like the kids, but because the church I was at just didn't feel like it was that much like Jesus, which is a strange experience when you're in your early 20s and figuring out what you're supposed to be doing with your life. Or maybe it was 426 different times since then, or maybe it's tomorrow. I have no idea. How do you know you were called to ministry? I don't know. Ministry makes me want to claw my eyes out sometimes, but I'm pretty sure everything else would make me want to claw my eyes out even more. That'll be my first book, national bestseller, How Not to Claw Your Eyes Out, a one-step plan to finding your purpose in life. Simply ask, what will make you want to claw your eyes out the least? The best analogy I usually give to describe ministry is the analogy of parenting. I mean, how do you know that you're called to be a parent? I don't know. That question doesn't really even make that much sense. I mean, I'm pretty sure I have absolutely no idea what I'm doing, so it's not that. And if any of us would have really known what we were getting into before we had kids, I mean, would we make the same decision? I don't know. But now that I'm here, there's really no getting out of it, right? I mean, parenting is the hardest thing I've ever done, but I also wouldn't trade it for the world. It's not really a choice. It's just who I am now. It's love and obligation, joy and heartbreak, all rolled into one really interesting package. People talk about their calls to ministry a lot in very romantic and triumphant terms. And all that is certainly not bad. I mean, we need to feel called to what we're doing. We need to have passion and inspiration. We need to have moments of epiphany and confirmation whenever we're doing anything in life, whatever the calling is. But sometimes I feel like these stories that we tell, one, don't resonate a ton with scriptural stories about calling, and two, at the very least, they're only telling part of the story. So today, I want to just look a little more closely at these calling stories that we've had both last week and this week, and just see if any themes or patterns start to emerge. So here's again the story of Isaiah's calling that we read just a couple minutes ago. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which had been taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Now this story is a little trippy, if we're being honest, but it ends with a beautiful question and response. Who am I going to send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." This seems like a simple and straightforward answer, and on one level it is, but it's actually kind of a reference to a bunch of other stories in the Old Testament as well. "Here I am" in Hebrew is hineni, which is a word that's repeated over and over and over again in the story of Abraham when he's called to sacrifice Isaac, and then ultimately doesn't have to. That's actually where the Jehovah Yireh or Yireh word comes from. Yaira means provide. And so there's this like beautiful kind of resonant long-term, this is another person that's going to follow God, that's going to do what God asks, that's willing to say, here I am, God, what do you want from me? So this is great. This is wonderful. Ministry people often allude to this story when telling their own stories. I mean, it feels here in Isaiah like we're still in that kind of romantic, triumphant calling sort of genre, but nobody ever seems to quote the next part of the story. Here's the rest of the conversation that God has with Isaiah. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then Isaiah said, for how long, Lord? And he said, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. In other words, Isaiah, I'm calling you to a sacred duty to speak my words to my people. Awesome. Here I am, Lord. Send me. By the way, pretty much no one is going to listen to you. In fact, most of them are going to hate you and persecute you for simply telling them the truth. And despite your best efforts, they're still going to bring destruction on themselves. Cool. No take-backsies. Now let's look at Jeremiah's calling story from last week. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. By the way, one of the uniting pieces of all of these Old Testament and New Testament calling stories is that nobody feels worthy of them. They're like, no, I'd really think you're talking to the wrong person. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And Curtis talked about this last week, and this pattern of tearing down and replanting, the cyclical nature of it, the way it's always happening in faith. All I really want to do today is, again, point out the rest of the conversation. God gives Jeremiah a couple more visions, one of which is a pot of boiling water tilting down from the north towards the Jewish people, which is a symbol of the impending pain and destruction that is coming in the Babylonian exile when the Babylonian Empire comes and conquers them. And then the chapter finishes with this fantastic motivational speech. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So again, on one level, this is great because God is going to be with Jeremiah and strengthen him. But by the way, your entire people are going to fight you and hate you. So again, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to a sacred duty to speak for me, but steel yourself because they will not welcome your words. They'll hate you and resent you and attack you for not telling them what they want to hear. Jeremiah was later put in prison because Judah's leaders did not want to hear what he was saying. And he ultimately witnessed the destruction of the temple and the exile firsthand. He became known as the weeping prophet because of the agonizing sadness he felt at his own people's refusal to repent and listen to God. Now, are we noticing a pattern or a theme? When God calls people, it's not usually terribly romantic or triumphalist. It's usually calling people to suffer into some sort of great struggle. Now, let's move ahead to the calling of the disciples. Now, the disciples' calling seems at first blush to be different from the prophet's calling. Obviously, there are some similarities and overlaps there. But reading it this week, in the context of the other stories, I noticed something, and I wonder if really it's not so different after all. The disciples' calling is not immediately followed by a proclamation of suffering. They're not immediately told how hard this job is going to be. That's going to be more of a slow burn for the disciples to realize and understand. They will learn that. Jesus will tell them they have to take up their crosses and follow him, and that the world will hate them because it hated him first. But they're going to learn all of that incrementally and incarnationally over years of ministry with Jesus, not in some sort of immediate oracle. But I wonder if in this story, that idea of struggle isn't implicit, but we just don't see it. Jesus' calling of the first disciples is obviously tied to fishing, right? I mean, he invites them to follow him with a fishing metaphor. From now on, you will be fishers of people. Now, of course, this is an imperfect metaphor because when we catch fish, we murder them and eat them. And that's clearly not what Jesus is getting at, but all metaphors are imperfect metaphors. But aside from that, I think we tend to view all of this with a very romantic set of lenses on our eyes. Generally, I think we hear this and we envision nice, happy, recreational fishing. I mean, for me, there's no such thing as happy, recreational fishing. All fishing is agonizing, soul-sucking boredom. But when I imagine Curtis going fishing, in my mind's eye, he's sitting there with a contented smile, leisurely catching fish, saying sorry to each one as he brings it into the boat, and thanking God that millions of years of evolution have not made fish smart enough to not eat worms in shallow water. It's a very peaceful and enjoyable situation. But that's not really the fishing environment that we're in here in this Bible story. These young men aren't out there fishing for the fun of it. They're essentially commercial fishermen. They do this for a living. Their livelihoods are on the line. And it's not a leisure activity. It's essentially a high-pressure responsibility. They probably didn't choose to be fishermen. It was more than likely just a family trade that they were obligated to take up. And fishing then was hard manual labor. It was done with large, heavy nets that you often had to drag hundreds and hundreds of yards through the water to get it back to shore. It gave you calluses and back pain, and you often had to stay up all night performing this job. And in our story, Jesus obviously creates this miraculous catch of fish, which is part of him revealing to them who he is, which is great and which is wonderful, and which I think assures them that there will be some fruit from this journey that they're about to go on. But prior to his miraculous catch of fish, what was their experience the night before? Working all night and catching nothing. Great effort with no reward, at least no immediate results. These kids had no illusions or romantic notions about fishing. They knew exactly how hard fishing was. They knew that you could do everything right and still not see the results you were hoping for. Is it possible that what Jesus was saying here and what they heard when he told them they would be fishers of men is, this is going to be hard. It's perhaps going to be exhausting at times. You're going to work all night, and sometimes it's going to feel like you're coming home with nothing. You're going to suffer. It's going to be a struggle, but it's going to be a meaningful struggle. And that's what matters. That makes all the difference in the world. I'm going to ask you a very mean question right now. What are you here for? What do you come to church for? Or what do you come to Jesus for in general? What are your expectations for this life of faith that we've embarked upon? Is it prosperity or purpose? I just finished reading a book entitled No Cure for Being Human by Kate Bowler. Bowler is a professor at Duke Divinity School. She studies the history of American Christianity, and her specialty is the prosperity gospel. She's written a book on it, and she was already becoming a well-recognized scholar and speaker on the subject of this uniquely American phenomenon of the prosperity gospel. And then, a few years ago, at age 35, less than a couple years after having her first child, she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. No Cure for Being Human is a memoir of that experience. And you can only imagine what it's like to study the prosperity gospel and then have the worst possible thing happen to you in your 30s. In this memoir, she talks about the reality of facing the inevitability of suffering in life, and the realization that even someone like her, who is educated and went to seminary and tries to be faithful, and all of this is an expert on the prosperity gospel, can, without realizing it, have the gospel of prosperity nestled deep in her heart without even realizing it. I first actually encountered Bowler a couple years ago at the Christian Community Development Association National Conference, which happened to be here in Raleigh. She was on a panel discussion on the prosperity gospel. And she's hilarious, by the way. She's incredibly wise, but hilarious. So I would recommend you read her, seek her out. She's wonderful. I'd love to have her come talk here someday. And in this panel discussion, after subtly making fun of all the hipsters in the room who were wearing flannel and pretending to be farmers, in her words, basically to make the point that we're all in one way or another performing, that we love to point out how other people are performing, but often we're performing without even realizing it. And after that, she made this simple, but I thought really insightful comment. She said, in America, to a degree, if we're all willing to be honest with ourselves, we all believe in the prosperity gospel. Of course, some expressions are more obvious than others. If you fundraise in church for a plane, that will probably make the news. But how many of us live with the subtle sense that if we believe in God and we do the right things and we're generally good people, that God will reward us with comfort and security? This is the middle class version of the prosperity gospel. It's not flashy enough to make the news. It evades even our own awareness most of the time. But it's there in almost all of us. And it has almost nothing to do with the faith that we witness in Scripture. Our culture inundates us daily, by the minute, by the second, with images and visions, liturgies of prosperity. But what God calls us to is not prosperity, at least not how we define it nowadays, but purpose. Viktor Frankl, the Jewish philosopher and psychologist who survived a Nazi death camp in World War II, said this: life is never made unbearable by circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose. According to Frankl, if someone lacks meaning and purpose, they can have everything materially and still be empty and restless. But if someone finds meaning beyond themselves, even in a Nazi death camp, they can find hope and purpose. It all hinges upon meaning and purpose in our lives. And interestingly, modern science is actually telling us this as well. A few years ago, a researcher at Stanford University wrote a book entitled The Upside of Stress. She has a great TED Talk, too, that you can seek out. In it, her name is Kelly McGonigal. In it, she highlights this growing body of research that's revealing that stress is not actually the central factor in physical and mental health like we once thought it was. Meaning actually is. In one longitudinal study about stress levels and health outcomes, participants in the study, thousands of them, were asked questions about, one, how stressful their lives were, and two, what they thought about that stress, whether it was meaningful or not. And then they followed the health outcomes of these people for the next 10 years. And the results were this. People who lived highly stressful lives were 43% more likely to have died during the course of the study. But that only applied to people who did not see their stress as meaningful and purposeful. The group who lived equally stressful lives, but saw that stress within the context of meaning and contributing to a greater good in their lives and in the world at large, not only did they not have an increased likelihood of dying during the study, they actually had the greatest longevity of any group in the study, even better than people who lived relatively stress-free lives. In other studies, people were put in intentionally stressful situations, like job interviews or public speaking engagements or even more interesting things than that. But the participants were put in groups and primed for these experiences differently. Half the participants were given reading materials beforehand about all the potential dangers, both physically and mentally, of stress and stressful experiences. The other half were given materials about how the stressful experience they were about to undergo will be beneficial and help them grow and contribute to them becoming a better person. Not surprisingly, the second group, the beneficial group, performed far better on all the tasks, and psychologically speaking, they proved to be far more confident and resilient in the aftermath. But the effects went beyond just psychology, even to their brain chemistry. The negative group released far more cortisol, which is kind of like your brain's kryptonite chemical. It inhibits memory, visual perception, and just overall cognitive function. Cortisol is why you can't think of anything when you're nervous. It's why you draw a blank on everything when you're stressed out. On the other hand, the positive group released significantly lower levels of cortisol, but more than that, they released a chemical called DHEA, not even going to try to pronounce it, it's some crazy long word. And it's a brain hormone that McGonigal calls a neural steroid, which actually helps you focus and adapt and respond to stressful situations. So what you believe about stress can actually completely undermine the functioning of your brain or make your brain function a lot better. These effects extended beyond the brain as well to the whole body. Stress causes vasoconstriction, which increases blood pressure, which ultimately causes hypertension and heart disease over time. But they've now discovered that when people believe that stress has a purpose, the cardiovascular system actually responds in a completely different way. Your heart rate still increases, like it always does under stressful situations, but instead of vasoconstriction, your system vasodilates. Your arteries and veins actually expand, which essentially mimics exercise. McGonigal concludes her TED Talk by saying this, "Chasing meaning is better for your health than trying to avoid discomfort. In other words, here's what I think both our stories in Scripture today and science is telling us. Every fiber of your being is crying out for meaning and for a purpose. You don't need comfort. You don't need security. What you need is purpose. You are made to commune with and bring glory to the Creator of the universe, to be a part of the ongoing unfolding of God's epiphany in this world, to serve and to love others, and by doing so, bring God's kingdom on earth more as it is in heaven. If you settle for prosperity, your heart will never be satisfied. Quite frankly, prosperity is simply too small for the human soul. Perhaps the most important thing about shifting from a prosperity lens, which again, if we're all willing to peel back the layers, we all have to some sort. We were born into a world that feeds it to us every day, intravenously. It's just always there. But shifting from a prosperity lens to a purpose lens, the most important part of it is that it completely reframes suffering. Prosperity doesn't know what to do with suffering. It simply can't make space for it. It can't make sense of it. So it runs from it, or hides from it, or tries to compartmentalize it in some corner of life and just never talk about it. People who see the world through a prosperity lens, which again is what we've been fed our whole lives, often never heal from their pain and suffering because they simply don't know what to do with it. And they stay stuck in it forever. But purpose absorbs suffering and repurposes it as strength and empathy. The great Henry Nouwen says this: healing means moving from your pain to the pain. Real healing comes from realizing that your own particular pain is a share of humanity's pain. Every time you can shift your attention away from the external situation that caused your pain and focus on the pain of humanity in which you participate, your suffering becomes easier to bear. Or to return to Viktor Frankl, in his famous book, Man's Search for Meaning, he said this: in some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds a meaning. Life is struggle. Every person in this room has suffered in more ways than one. Many are still suffering at this moment. Life is a struggle. But with purpose, it becomes a beautiful struggle. Your suffering can become your strength. Your suffering connects you more deeply to the suffering. It makes you deeper, stronger, and wiser, and more empathetic, more loving. It becomes part of the miracle of who you are and your calling and vocation in the world. What expectations do we bring to the life of faith? Are we looking for prosperity or are we looking for purpose? And if you are suffering or have suffered and can't find a way to heal, is it possible that that lens needs to shift? So I ask again, what are we all here for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and thank you for this incredible calling that's been placed on all of our lives. Sometimes the world, our culture, tries to make us settle for something less, something smaller, something that's simply not big enough to satisfy our souls. But help us, Father God, to want a life of purpose of serving your kingdom, and help us have the courage to realize that that is a purpose that includes suffering and struggle, but it's a beautiful struggle. We love you, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.